Our scripture reading this morning is 1 John 2, 12 through 17. Will you stand with me while we read God's Word? It's page 1447 in your pew Bible. 1 John 2, 12 through 17. John says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." Amen. Angie and I got the opportunity in 1999 to go to Japan. I got to go to Kanto Gakuin University, a Baptist sister school, and do a basketball clinic and a basketball camp there. And we were there for 10 days. My Japanese isn't real good or real solid beforehand. It's not now. But it was a great, great experience and opportunity. And we knew a couple from Judson that was there as missionaries, and we're excited to work with them. And we got there the first day and had lunch with them, and then Judy announced that her and her husband Chuck would have to leave. And so Angie and I would be all alone in Japan for the 10 days of the clinic. Didn't know a single person there outside of Kohei, our translator, who'd been at school for a couple years. And so even though it's a very minuscule example, I had the opportunity to be a true foreigner in a different country. We weren't with another big group. It was just Angie and I in this dormitory hotel kind of thing without a soul there who spoke English or knew us. The basketball team and the people associated would treat us like royalty. They were wonderful, took us lots of places, doted on us, but there was just a missing element there. We knew we weren't home. We knew we didn't belong. We were respectful, we were polite, we used chopsticks, we tried everything they had. We had the opportunity to be the first and only Christian couple that had ever been in a homeland's house, Kohei's parents. That was a tremendous blessing and opportunity. But there was something missing. We longed to return to the States as much as we enjoyed our time there. I think that's often, as Peter and Paul have told us, the feeling we're to have when we're here in this world. We are aliens. We are foreigners. And so much of our time and energy can be put into the task of belonging here when it's all passing away anyway. A question that Christians have been asking for centuries is, what about the world? What is our role? What's our position? What's our status? How do we live with it? How do we deal with it? And there's several sections in 1 John we'll be going over the next couple months that really deal specifically with this. And this morning, there's three things John's doing for us. First, he lays down the foundation for it, which is all based on family. Not necessarily the immediate context of our biological family, but more the family of God. Secondly, then he gives us three particular seductions that the world drills us with. And you'll all recognize those and feel those as I go through those. And lastly, he gives us what I'm calling an existence strategy, rather than an exit strategy, an existence strategy on how to truly love the people of the world without loving the world. Our text this morning, as I read just a little bit ago, is 1 John 2, 12 through 17, and some scholars believe verses 12 through 14 was an apostolic hymn, a melodic poem that was used in the early Christian church as encouragement and exhortation for the family system. Let's read it again. "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." There's two primary things I think John covers for us by placing this hymn here. Two foundations he gives us to be able to live effectively in this world. The first one is it covers the primary stages of spiritual development. This hymn covers the primary stages of spiritual development. You'll notice I'm writing to you fathers, I'm writing to you children, I'm writing to you young men. Children, youth, young adults, and mature adults. He covers all three of those areas. Then in verse 14, or in the end of 13 and 14, he switches to the past tense. I'm written to you. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. This family community of God, both immediately and in your biological families, then in your church family locally, and then in the universal church. Those are the relationships that should carry us through, that should help us be in this world but not of it. That help us to love the people of the world without loving the world itself. Look at what he highlights here as we talk about these spiritual development issues. Little children first. He talks about your sins are forgiven and you know the Father. Isn't that the essential elements of Christian education for young people? Help them to know who God is, to learn how to love Him, help them to understand what sin is and recognize that they are indeed sinners. That's the essential elements of children's education. Then for young men, he says two things. One in verse 13 and both in verse 14. He talks a lot about spiritual warfare. Youth, young adults, I think that's an area in your life where you're being attacked and culturally saturated with daily. I think he talks about two key elements there. He says, first of all, there is no sanctified life without holiness and purified. Without holiness and purity. You must be set apart for God, for His service. You must be sanctified. That's all that word means. And it does not happen without holiness and purity. And no one gets drilled more by the culture in the world than you guys do in this regard. The second part I love, in the verse 14, he says, you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. There is no strength for your fight unless you're dependent upon the Word. Depending upon the Scriptures, I think as mature adults, we all know that as well. But I think it's so important for our youth and our young adults to understand that as you battle the evil one during these crucial years, how vital that is. For the fathers, for the mature adults, John simply repeats what the hymn talked about, saying the exact same thing twice. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. Both times, I think he's telling the adults to remember. To remember our roots. To remember the gospel. To have a passion and a conscious understanding of our salvation, of our sin nature, to recognize who we are, what we are, why we are, our purposes, our understanding. I think it's easy for us as adults to go into cruise control Christianity, just kind of walking through the motions. I think another aspect to remember here in the context of children and youth is that the best way to remember is to share. We were going through that yesterday. We are at Uno's with the whole family, and Warren had Jacob Malia in his lap and was going through all the times he had been hit in the face and had stitches. There's some very humorous ones in there, but that's too much of a side tangent. But Malia and Jacob were eating up. It was remembering and sharing. And I think the same thing is true. If we're willing to sit down with our nephews and talk about our facial stitches, we should certainly talk about the gospel of Christ and what it's meant to us, how it's moved us. So that's the first thing I think this hymn does for us. It covers the stages of spiritual growth, the primary stages. The second is it covers the primary fundamentals of our faith. It covers the primary fundamentals of our faith that are going to be crucial to us when we have to battle the seduction of the world. We all must acknowledge that we sin and need forgiveness. We all must acknowledge that we need to intimately get to know the Lord and stay there. And that we can't stay there, can't feel that joy and that peace and that hope without holiness and purity. Here's a key element, I think, for a church like ours. We need to remember and share our victories over Satan and the world. How through Christ and through the Holy Spirit we have found purity, found holiness. We need to share those with others, especially our young people that are often wondering, how do I get through this? Certainly my dad or my uncle or my mom never went through this. Certainly the leaders of the church never have sin issues like I'm feeling. I think sometimes we abandon our youth and make them feel like they're kind of a new breed of Christians going through things we've never been through. That's a mistake. We need to remember and recognize the fundamentals of reading the Word of God. And you need to model that. You just can't talk about it. The kids are going to want to see you reading the Word and have you share the Word with them. And as we've talked about before, coming in January will be a full read through the year program that our deacon board is initiating. It covers the primary fundamentals of our faith. And these are critical to the foundation of loving people in the world without loving the world, of being in the world, of being salt, of being light, of being a hope for tomorrow. Look how difficult this challenge is as John starts to bring us then into the balance of life in verse 15. He's very specific here and very clear. It'd be nice if there was wiggle room, but there isn't any. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Two commands and the consequence right there, one verse. Very specific, very clear, very direct. If we find ourselves engaged in loving the world in a significant way, and I'll explain what that looks like here in a little bit, then the love of the Father won't be in us. I'm not saying you'll lose your salvation. I'm just saying you're going to miss that joy, that peace, and that ability to impact your kingdom, the kingdom of God. I think we most frequently use the word world in a kind of random situational way. We say things like, what in the world's going on here? Or have you heard what happened in the world of sports today? I think we're talking about a general principle of a situation or a circumstance. We're certainly not talking about the physical universe at that point when we say, what in the world's going on here? We're usually referring to some little pocket of our life or a circumstance, and we're wondering why it didn't go the way we thought it should. We want some clarity and some results. That's kind of the context of the word world for us. The Bible, however, refers to world in a very specific way. Directly to Satan's system for opposing the work of God. The word world in the Bible refers directly to Satan's system for opposing the work of God. That distinction in itself between the word world is very important if we're going to understand the challenges and command of not loving the world. Two scriptural references to help us understand this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. There's that foreigner application again. When you're truly living for Christ, you're truly a disciple, truly walking your way through holiness and purity and joy and peace, being a disciple, you're not going to feel totally comfortable in the world. That's just the way it is. And that's such a difficult reality. We all want to belong, don't we? We all want to feel loved and cared for and comfortable. But we got to recognize that we're probably going to be considered a little odd and a little unique. It does not mean you cannot be successful in this world, however. Don't think to yourself, well, if I'm truly a disciple of Christ, it means I cannot have any kind of corporate or temporal success. That's just not the case. The second scripture reference, John 12:31. Jesus said this, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world, Satan, shall be cast out. And it's important for us to recognize, that's why the definition is talking about Satan's system, that Satan is the prince of this world. His system is opposed to us. He is the ruler, but he will eventually be cast out. He will not have victory, even if he has some temporary victories here on earth. For the remainder of our series, I kind of combine those two definitions and put our series definition of the world. It's in your sermon notes. It's a little lengthy, so I only left you a couple spots to fill in. The world is the spiritual system man has created under Satan's influence in an effort to find fulfillment without Christ. The world is the spiritual system man has created under Satan's influence in an effort to find fulfillment without Christ. I got to lose it for the baptism anyway. Might as well lose it early. Look at that definition. We talked about the biblical definition. It's Satan's spiritual system. We talked about the way we use world in a very systemic way. If we put those two together, we recognize that a lot of our life, a lot of our treadmill work, a lot of our gerbil time on the little cycle, little spin thing, the spin wheel, a lot of that is about trying to find fulfillment for ourselves that we're not meant to find here. It's just not going to happen. Dr. Bessanson's a well-known philosopher and teacher at Judson. In 1998, he was kind of the mentor of our whole student development department, and quite frankly, I set that up selfishly because we were in the depths of our infertility and our other issues, and we were struggling, and I just needed a wise mentor to walk me through some of that. And so we'd start talking about student development, quickly talk to me and him, and go for hours sometimes at a time. And he's a slow talker, if you know him. But he finally told me one time, he said, Elliot, I sense that you're trying to find some contentment right here in this world. I said, sure, shouldn't I? And he goes, no. You're never going to find it. You're a foreigner here. You're an alien here. What you're looking for, that deep, deep satisfaction, fulfillment, you can have little morsels of it, little windows of it, but you're never going to find it because you're made for heaven. And the stronger you live as a disciple of Christ, the more that longing is going to be real and tangible and sometimes sad. But since that time in 1998 and then the experience in Japan in 99, I've dealt with that much better. Doesn't mean I still don't get sad. Doesn't mean I still don't get frustrated or depressed a little bit, but it means I recognize that I'm never going to feel that fulfillment until I'm home. Until we're with the Lord permanently. Verse 15 again, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, we recognize through those definitions that we're not talking about the creation that God made being evil. It's not. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's incredible. But the rule of this world has poisoned it. Our fallen sin nature has polluted it. And these three ways here, these three systemic ways John talks about, I think are the primary woos of the world. The seduction of the world to kind of convinces us that we should fall in love with it and the things of life rather than Jesus and the people of life. So I'm going to touch on each of those relatively quickly, but you know I might get off on tangents here and there. The first one is the lust of the flesh. I think the lust of the flesh is the foundational element of the woo of the world. If we talk about it in spiritual development stages, it's probably where the children and the young folks reside in their early conversion stages, whatever age you are. A great definition I found in lust in my 1950 dictionary. They don't give them this deep anymore. An insatiable appetite for unrestrained gratification. Isn't that an awesome definition? Lust is an insatiable, unfulfilling appetite for unrestrained gratification. We want what we want, when we want it, how we want it, now. That's a great definition, just a picture of lust. The definition for flesh, it's our basic sin nature to please ourselves. Again, Travis and Beth Ann will know very quickly that that baby might love them, but they're really concerned about themselves. I want to be fed, I want to be clean, I want to be clothed, I want to be held. That primary little bundle of joy is very selfish in nature. And often, us babes in Christ in our older years are just as selfish, aren't we? Basically, the lust of the flesh then includes anything that we believe will naturally fulfill us outside of Jesus Christ. That becomes the essential definition of lust of the flesh. The common ones: beauty, sex, money, power, status, position. Things we're trained to pursue, right? We're not just innocent bystanders. At times we're really marketed with this, and as Christian parents, we're still concerned about these things. And those things in themselves are not evil. It's certainly not wrong to have money or have a gift of making money. God's given those gifts just like He's given other gifts of singing or preaching or teaching. But it's when these kind of things become our true pursuit in life, when we actually put them on the throne and say, that is a value and worth that I can worship, that I can glorify, that I can dedicate my whole life to. There was a great study in Money Magazine about 8 or 9 years ago. Whenever Money Magazine chose Elgin as a city, remember that? Because I got a bunch of free issues. Otherwise, I don't read that too often. But in that article, they took some of the richest people in the world, and these guys were all getting their 70s and 80s and finishing their life and their career, and they asked them, if you could do anything different, what would you do? And none of them talked about money. Almost all of them said, I would have spent time with my son who I ignored, and he ended up getting lost in the world. I'd have given each of my five wives the time and attention they deserved. Maybe if you gave the first one that attention, you wouldn't have to go through four more. But I think often we give a natural worship and idolization to anyone who's made a ton of dough and see what they have. And more often than not, the people who've made a ton of dough want what we have. The middle classers, who they feel are more in touch with family and friends and connections. Even the wealthy long for fulfillment they do not have. These things, anything, money, power, sex, status, they're all in opposition to God as the primary peace in our life, the primary reason we live. It goes right back to the Ten Commandments, direct violation of the first and second commandment that speaks to our conscience, to our understanding that there's right and wrong in this world. There's a universal moral language, moral code. Even those people who are not taught in the Bible recognize that you shouldn't kill, that you shouldn't rape, you shouldn't steal. Very, very rarely do they find any psychopaths who still don't have that moral conscience. And when God gave us the Ten Commandments, he started right at the forefront. Exodus 23 and 4, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. Right there, clear as day, 1 and 2. And that's what the lust of the flesh naturally does for us. We project things and give things the value of God and the worth, and then we pursue them as if we're worshiping them, though many of us would say, of course I don't. The original sin, self-sufficiency, self-dependence. We tend to create our own God, or we tend to steer God in ways that makes us more comfortable with him and his style and his methods. Either way, it's idolatry, and it's trouble. If we struggle with these lust of the flesh kind of concepts, I've written down three likely kind of if-only inner heart dialogues you have with yourself. See if these resonate with you at all, if you've gone through this. The first example, if only I had my boss's job, then I'd be really happy. Ask the boss first. He might tell you about a level of happiness he feels. Second one, if only I was rich, all my problems would go away. That's a hard one because we all battle with paying the bills and want to take care of our family, so that's a core issue there. But we often project beyond what God has given us to provide and say, if I only had more, I could do that. The last one speaks to all of us in some realm, one way or another. If only I was prettier, smarter, stronger, more talented, more gifted, thinner, more godly, more holy. See how we shift then? If we stop looking at the things that glorify us and move to the things that glorify God, then there's some sustenance there. There's some reason to have that dialogue. Two well-known passages to support this, and I'll move on. Matthew 16:26, for what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? One of those classic lines from Christ. Seriously, what will really get you if you pursue beauty, sex, and money, and power, and status, position? You get all of that, but you have nothing else. And your family's a mess, your friendships are a mess, your relationships are a mess. You're still not going to feel good. Still not going to feel pure, feel like you belong. In Romans 8:6-8, Paul says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Direct opposition again. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible. Just like we talked about, when there's any corners of darkness still in our soul, still in our framework, we can't walk in the light. We can't be hating others and loving others at the same time and thinking we're impacting the kingdom. There is no darkness in God at all. The second stage, or the second progression, lust of the eyes. I think it's where youth and young adults primarily reside, or are those kind of in your second season of Christian life. You gave your life to Christ several years ago. Now you're kind of walking through the stages of development and wondering how to grow in that aspect. It's a more subtle and sophisticated path to self-fulfillment. We kind of understand our depravity, understand our sin nature, and we are excited to try to grow and learn how to be good and how to be true. But we also have a strong fear and are confused because we still feel a lot of the sin issues that we had prior to accepting Christ. And we're wondering, how can this be? I can't tell you how many times in my office at Judson and even here at the church, someone said, I gave my life to Christ. Why isn't the sin issue gone? Why didn't it disappear? Why is he not taking it from me? That's a long question, a long sermon in itself. But I want to give one highlight for how that relates to us as a church, because I think church folk as a whole don't like to talk about sin. We don't want to deal with our sin issues. We don't want to bring them into the light. We kind of get in that appearance trap of Christianity, feeling like we have to look a certain way for others to think we're a Christian, or talk a certain way, or act a certain way. And church becomes a sanctuary for hypocrisy and appearance, rather than a sanctuary for confession and holiness. I think it goes back to the remembrance idea here. We have to share with each other how we've grown through these issues. And I think one of our best connectors with anybody in the world, Buddhist, Hindu, just the person walking on the street who doesn't think there is a God, is to share our reality that we're not a whole lot different than them. In fact, we're very similar. We have the same fallen, sinful nature. But we have Jesus. And that makes all the difference in the world. And when we attack these lust of the flesh issues and attack these lust of the eyes issues, then we can find that peace that passes understanding and can truly be holy, for the Lord is holy. But I know from my own experience and from others in the body that it's got to be shared and accumulated and connected with all of us. You will not be holy flying solo. You will not be pure crying by yourself in your closet. For most of us, this lust of the eyes section then, or this segment or this stage, is where we either abort or accept discipleship. We recognize where we've gone, where we're coming, and we kind of see where we want to go, and we got to make a decision. Am I truly going to be a disciple of Christ and bear my soul to the world and accept the cleansing of the Spirit and the brothers and sisters? Or am I going to continue to hide and shade my life so it looks good, but inside I'm really not any different than I used to be? I think what happens to us is we get caught understanding and accepting morality as our objective. If we do really, really good things and try to be really, really good, therefore we're good, and that's just not the way it is. It takes the inner cleansing. The lust of the eyes, a definition for you, is anything that we use inappropriately for visual gratification. Anything that we use inappropriately for visual gratification. And if we look at the stages here, then I'll define it this way. So we don't do the acts anymore. The appearance is gone. But we still view the acts. Does that make sense? We don't do, but we view. I'll give you examples. We don't commit adultery physically, but we do so visually through pornography, inappropriate staring, and inappropriate communication on chat lines or flirtatious behavior with those we shouldn't be. That's an example of viewing sin rather than doing sin. Just as deadly to our soul still, isn't it? Just as slavery bound in our spirit. Second example, we don't commit any violent crimes, but we vicariously experience them visually through graphic movies, television shows, and video games. There's a reason the military trains their troops to kill using these kind of video games. They work. You can't sit down and play 2 hours of that or watch a movie like I used to. My favorite movie for years used to be Scarface. You talk about a disgusting movie. But it appealed to my lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. I couldn't wait for Pacino to kill another one. That's murder in your heart being manifested through your eyes. And you might feel, well, I would never do that, but you're viewing it and assimilating the exact same way. Matthew 6:22. Jesus says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. Man, this is double dose for us because we are so stimulated visually, not just sexually, anything in life. I've told you this before, but I can't watch too many commercials during sporting events for a new Mercedes. I want one. I don't even like Mercedes. But you can't watch those commercials. They're so seductive. make you think that in order to be cool and hip and strong and positive, you got to have one. And there's nothing wrong with owning Mercedes. I'm just saying, if that becomes the mindset or the glorification or the pursuits. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. I grew up going to a very wealthy academic private school that was a fantastic education. It actually became a great place for my brother and sister and I to learn how to socially connect with those who are really atheistic, even in fact hate gods at times, but seemingly have a lot of spoils and a lot of wealth and things that we would want. It was an interesting balance between our downtown city church and a Catholic boys club where we played sports. We really had a wide spectrum, and I think that ended benefiting us in communication for all people. But one of my best friends, Kelly Peter, was a very, very wealthy young man. His family was wealthy. And Kelly would often take me to the country clubs with him to play sports with him and things like that. And we had to get in the all whites and everything. I'm talking, it was the country club of Cincinnati. And Kelly knew that our family had plenty of wealth, but that we were not wealthy. And he'd often apologize for taking me to the country club. And I thought that was so interesting. I'm like, you don't have to apologize. Your dad makes a lot of money. That's fine. It's cool. It gets us great tennis, clay courts and the whole nine yards, free drinks, people giving us towels afterwards. But I appreciate so much and respect so much his conscience, his spirit, that he didn't want anything to come in the way of our friendship and me to think that he was so cool because he belonged there. You hear where I'm going with this, don't you? I think often the church is a morality country club. Do we really want other people coming in the door that aren't like us? Do we all think about putting on appearances before we show up? I know Angie and I aren't the only couple who's ever fought on the way to church and then walked in the door with smiles. Not that you want to see your pastor and his wife going through a scrap, you know, at some function. I mean, there's appropriateness to how much you disclose, but you know what I'm saying? We all can switch a gear and go into appearance mode, where it's more about morality than it is holiness. It's more about appearance than it is confession. I really love it when some of you, I'll ask you how you're doing casually in the hallway, and you say not good, and I love it when we can go off somewhere in the corner and really pray and talk about it. And please don't think that's a burden to me. That's my job. That's my role. And I know I can do the same thing with several of you, which I've done recently. Called a brother. I said, hey, I'm struggling. I'm going through this. So as we get involved in this community and connect with our community through all these service opportunities God's given us, let's make sure we're not a morality country club. Let's make sure we're the church of Jesus Christ. And I always remember who Christ hung out with. Yeah, he had his disciples and he's walking through life, but you look at his first miracles, a wedding festival, a Samaritan woman, a prostitute. God was right there. He was real with the people and they knew that. They knew real conversation, real community could take place. They knew he's brilliant. They knew he's unbelievably wise. They thought he might be the Messiah. But that didn't stop people from connecting with him because he loved them. John does not want us, by understanding the woos of the world and the seduction of the world, to become hobbits and hermits for Jesus. We can't be fearful and scared to live in this life. I got a little sermon note phrase for you. Some of you guys have said, I should really just give a sermon with these kind of sentences and forget everything else because these are what stick with you. So for those of you guys who like this, here's another one that came to me this morning, actually. John is not encouraging social separation and seclusion. John is certainly not encouraging us as a family of God to be involved in social separation and seclusion. Rather, he's encouraging sin separation and holiness. It's not how close can we get to sinning and still hang out with our friends. It's how close can we get to their sin and love them to Jesus. And you're not going to be able to do that. You're not going to be able to walk anywhere in this life with all your friends and family and be able to give them Jesus and talk to them about Jesus if they know full well that you're living in the same gutter they are. Or your lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes is broadly defined and advertised for the world to see. Wiersbe says it this way. Worldliness is not so much a matter of activity as it is attitude. It is possible for a Christian to stay away from questionable amusements and doubtful places and still love the world. for worldliness is a matter of the heart. Jesus always went back to the heart, didn't he? Remember that painfully clear commandment for us men, especially young men growing through this sex-crazed culture, that even if you look upon a woman in your heart with lust, it's adultery. Man, that kills. It's always about the heart. Most of our pride issues are inside of us. They're not outside. James 4, 6, God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Opposed to the proud. We talk about things being in direct opposition to Christ. James says God is opposed to the proud. Galatians 6, 14, Paul says, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, anyone like me who's been raised and trained and skilled to be a successful athlete, boasting's part of the game. Do we treat Christianity the same way? Boasting about our goodness, boasting about our holiness, boasting about our successes, as if God's just some kind of self-help guru to make life better for us. You read the scriptures, the New Testament, and clearly the higher your level of spiritual maturity, the more likely suffering and persecution's coming. It's actually the opposite of what we want to suggest. Four little mental things you might talk about or wonder about again that helps you understand if you're kind of stuck in this pride of life worldliness. One, if you compare yourself to others for your spiritual maturity index, that is a very dangerous game to play in a church or a family. I think it's part of the reason I chose to be a rebel for so long, because I just didn't think there's any way I could live up to my dad and my brother's level of leadership and spiritual maturity. So I'll just choose not to. I'll just do what I want to do. I think some of us do that, whether it's a family context or a church context. I can't really do what it takes to become a leader, so I'll just criticize the leaders for what they do. Or we do it the other way. The other person is so good, I want to be like that, but I can't possibly talk to them or ask them or pray with them or confess with them. So I'll just choose to hide my light, hide my talents. Second one, we confuse morality for holiness. I think we've talked about that enough, I won't expound further. We confuse morality for holiness. Third, we consider Christianity a conditional state instead of a confessional one. We consider Christianity a conditional state rather than a confessional one. Some of this is pretty tricky to define or to flesh out, but one way that comes to mind is we talked about being saved rather than talk about being a sinner. And it's wonderful to be saved. There's no bigger joy than that salvation. But we got to understand why we are saved, because we were sinners. We need to keep sin in the forefront of our mind, not so that we dwell on it or walk through it, so that we repent from it and turn away from it. Conditional state rather than confessional. Lastly, we control our environment for optimal comfort rather than optimal sacrifice. Boy, that's a tough one. Optimal comfort rather than optimal sacrifice. I mean, who wants to wake up in the morning and think, how can I best sacrifice everything I want to do today and make it better for everybody else instead? That's just not very common. And most of us work so hard at our jobs and our life to have a comfortable home and comfortable car and comfortable kids, and all those are not bad in itself. But if that becomes our God, then we'll wonder why none of that matters and why none of it brings us peace or purpose or joy. Control our environment for optimal comfort instead of optimal sacrifice. So what do we do about these woos of the world? John talks about that a bunch, and the rest of December we'll be walking through that. But in particular, I think in verse 17 here, he gives us our existence strategy. Notice I didn't call it an exit strategy, because we don't want to remove ourselves from the world. We're here to love the world with Jesus' love, so others come to heaven with us. Not to hide or sequester ourselves somewhere. Our own little club of morality, scorning those who are sinning. Verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. If a salesman called you up and said they want to meet with you about the new typewriter they have, they're looking for some investors. They'd like you to put down $20,000 on the new improved Olympia typewriter that's going to replace Microsoft and Word documents? Would you be leaning towards investing, or would you kind of laugh and say, brother, you missed the train about 30 years ago? That's a similar idea for us when we invest in this world with everything we got when it's passing away. Not only are we passing away, but the world's passing away. What do we take with us when we leave? Your car come with you? Your house? Your portfolio? Only thing that's going with you is those you've touched with the life and love of Jesus Christ. Those you've made an impact to. Those you might have been able to even lead to the Lord through God's grace. Those you've been able to impact and invest in. The legacy of those relationships. And sure, you can leave money and other investments, and that's wonderful, and that's a godly thing to do as a steward. But what's it really all about? What about those relationships? The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. We need to live with a heavenly perspective. We need to live with a heavenly perspective. I think if there's anything that is the key to my joyful life, I think most of you would say Elliot's relatively joyful as a person, a little bit hyper, a little bit kooky, but he's joyful. I think it's that perspective right there. Took years, if not decades, to develop. Mom, don't laugh too hard. But if you really recognize that we are foreigners here and that our home is in heaven, and we're just passing through, as Warren said last week, and the world's passing away, and so are the lusts of the world and the pride of life, and you maintain that heavenly perspective, which is ultimately begun and finished in your brain, in your thought life, your thoughts that become actions, that'll keep you from being seduced so strongly into the world that you end up falling in love with the world rather than Jesus and the people he's given you to impact. Couple verses. Romans 12:2, we all know this. It's such a wonderful spiritual truth and theological nugget from Paul. Do not be transformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what the will of God is, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect. He makes it a lot simpler in his systematic theology in Colossians 3:2. Paul says simply, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Set your mind on the things above, the things of God, the things of heaven, the things of holiness, the things of purity. And if you really are doing that in a heavenly perspective, then some of the things that you see on TV and otherwise will no longer be attracted to you. In fact, you'll be disgusted. Even though part of your sin and your flesh will be calling out for it, you'll be disgusted and be able to move on quickly, to bounce your eyes, as one theologian calls it. I finish up with some closing comparisons for us to focus on. Some closing comparisons. Don't write these down. Just kind of listen and absorb. I'll give you scripture. Again, if you ever want any of these kind of notes, are the full documents my notes. I will pass all of it on to you. It's God's word, not mine. I'm not copywriting this for sales. A person who loves the world lives for the present day, the present time, and the present pleasure. A person who loves the world gets stuck on now. Instant gratification, visual gratification, insatiable appetite for unrestrained gratification. A person who loves God lives for the future day, the future time, and the heavenly places. You'll get your Beacon article soon. It's a little bit depressing, my December article. I apologize in advance, but I really wanted to attack a lot of the gloom and sadness we go through during the Christmas season, which I think is mostly because of our inappropriate perspective. It's so hard not to get caught up on self amidst all the gifts and the songs and everything else that are good in themselves again, but can be worshipped and glorified and set up with expectations we can no way fulfill. Hebrews 13:14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Seeking the city which is to come. Elgin, Dundee, Algonquin, it's not our final place. But if we dig our roots so deeply here, we will fight it with everything we have for God to move us. Maybe where he wants us, that's across the country. Maybe it's just across town. Maybe it's just a particular ministry. But when we're dug in so deeply in our own comfort zone, we won't move. Last one. A person who loves the world trusts only in what he can see. I am certainly a prove-it kind of guy. And I had to see what sin was like for myself, no matter what great training I had or great parenting I had from my parents. Some of you have gone through the same kind of thing. You had to see Satan and meet him up close to know what you wanted to do with your life. Some of us who struggle with loving the world only trust what we can see. A person who loves God trusts only in what he believes and knows to be true. You know the verse I'm going to quote. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. That's a hard element of our Christianity to share with those who don't know the Lord, isn't it? How do you know? How do you know it's true? How do you know he's coming back? How do you trust? Well, if I didn't have Jesus Christ in my heart and soul and the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of me, I wouldn't believe either. It takes that first step, doesn't it? That acknowledgement of your lust of the flesh in your life, your understanding that we've broken the moral codes of God, and we continue to do so, that we need a Savior, we must confess, and we must live then in the world, loving the people, but not the world itself, with real and authentic relationships that are to be shared, not just spoken.